The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, May 17, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 50. The book of Genesis, chapter 50. I will begin reading at verse 22, and we'll be reading through Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. Genesis 50, beginning at verse 22. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, who were born on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came, each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. And all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us, and fight against us, and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, Why have you done this thing? And let the boys live. And the midwives said to Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwives can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about, because the midwives feared God, that he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Well, let's once again ask for God's help as we come to His Word this evening. Let's pray. Father, we come to You and ask that You would bless our labors to glorify Your name. Bless those labors that have preceded this gathering together in the study. Bless those labors that each person in this building has taken to be here under the sound of Your Word. Lord, we plead with You that You would come and that You would make our labors fruitful, first and foremost to Your glory, and secondly to our good. Please hear and answer our prayers and help us as we study Your Word. In Jesus' name we plead. Amen. I'd like for you to consider with me two different scenes. Imagine that you are a Boy Scout on a Boy Scout campout and you are lost. You've been separated from your whole troop. It's winter time. And as you are prepared, you have a few items with you to help you build a small fire. But because of the snow on the ground, there's not much firewood. You've been out for a while on this camping trip, and so you have very little fuel left in your lantern. And there you are at the end of this day, huddled around your small little fire, watching the embers go down, watching the lamp as it slowly grows dimmer. Darkness begins to set in and pretty soon envelops you as your small fire and lantern can no longer keep the darkness at bay. And there you are in the winter, alone in the dark. But now imagine another situation. You have tickets for the symphony. You have gone to the symphony and you have met some friends there, and there you are sitting in the seats. You have good seats up close to the stage, and you're anticipating this. You're chatting away as you're finding your seats and sitting down. And then all of a sudden you start to notice that it starts to get dark. The lights begin to go down. Everything seems to grow dark. And then the maestro walks out and the people begin to clap. In both cases, darkness has crept upon the scene. But I would say that probably in both of those situations, you would have very different feelings about the dark creeping upon you. The one, as the dark creeps in on that cold winter's night, would be the feelings of fear, anxiety. How am I going to survive this night? Will anybody come and find me here? I can't find my way out. The other, quite different, as the darkness comes down, you begin to cheer. You may even begin to clap. For the main event is about to take place. The darkness does not bring you fear. The darkness brings you anticipation as you await what is about to happen. As we come to this part of God's Word at the end of Genesis, we come to something of a dark scene. Darkness has crept on the scene. We are told at the end of the book of Genesis, after hearing about this wonderful display of God's power in creation, His dealing with sin, His preserving of Noah, His electing of Abraham, His preserving of Isaac and Jacob, and establishing Joseph in Egypt and preserving all of His people as they've gone down to Egypt, we come to the end of that magnificent record. And what do we have? A coffin. Not the kind of picture that gives you great delight. A coffin. in Egypt. A coffin holding the remains, the earthly remains of Joseph, waiting and hoping that he will be remembered, that the promise he made the people give would be fulfilled, and his bones would be taken back and he would be buried in Canaan. When we come to Exodus chapter 1, the New American Standard does a good job of translating the first word, now, or could be translated, and. You don't generally start sentences with and, at least that's what I was told. My teacher wasn't Miss Reynolds, but the English that I do remember something about not starting sentences with and. That's all gone by the wayside with modern writing, I understand, but still, that's the principle I was taught. But here, he not only starts a sentence, he starts a whole book with the word and, because it's a continuation. Notice that he comes and he speaks of Joseph's death in verse 6. And Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. There's the death again mentioned. As a matter of fact, the record that we have here is a repeat of chapter 46 and verse 8 of Genesis, a portion of chapter 35, and a portion of chapter 50. And he's compiled these various records as he begins, Moses has, to show us, I'm continuing the story. Israel, these 70 people, these have gone down into Egypt, and there they have been living. And there they have been multiplying. There they have been fruitful. Look at verse 7. This is a wonderful capturing of what's been going on, of the prosperity that they have been experiencing in Egypt. The sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. There's all kinds of statements of just how prosperous they have been in the land. But we've already had the picture or the foretaste that darkness is coming. There's a coffin in Egypt. And now we begin to see how the darkness closes in as we continue reading through this account in verses 8 to 22. Now I want to look at these verses under three heads. First of all, a description of Israel's condition. That is, we want to look at the darkness. Second, the source or the cause of Israel's problems. Third, the results of Israel's problems. And then fourth, not so much an exposition, but then applying lessons from these problems. First of all, then, a description of Israel's condition. Let's look at the darkness. Notice that they are facing cruel slavery. Cruel slavery. Verses 11 and 12. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them. Afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were a dread of the sons of Israel. They were dreading the sons of Israel. There's cruel slavery. It says they afflicted them. They caused them to bow down. The word means to bow them, to humble them, to humiliate them. It says, with hard labor, forced burdens, no decisions to be made here. It's being pressed upon them. A word which is used only in Exodus to describe the forced labor that the Israelites suffered under the Egyptians. This is a unique term to describe how these taskmasters appointed over them forced them to continue to work. And it says that they caused them to work rigorously, verses 13 and 14. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with the hard labor in mortar and bricks and all the kinds of labor in the field and all the labors which they rigorously imposed on them. This word rigorous speaks of harshness, severity, even violence. And it led to their lives being bitter. Bitter. That's the word that we heard if you've read the book of Ruth on Naomi's lips. She is no longer Naomi. She is Mara. She is bitter. Her life is filled with difficulty. Their lives were filled with bitterness and difficulty. They were engaging in hard labor. It says three times in verse 14 with the same Hebrew word, hard labor, hard labor, hard labor. In chapter 3 and verse 7, in a summarizing statement about what they were facing there in Egypt, we read this. And Jehovah said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. Here's God's assessment of what they are going through. They are facing affliction, oppression, suffering, pain, internal, external difficulties. As one commentator summarized this point and brought it to something of a more modern statement that we might grasp it, he says, there's no way these words can be toned down. The people of Israel were living very difficult lives in Egypt. Life was hard. The hours were long. The workload was heavy and unrelenting. There were no vacations and no personal leave days. Children were being killed. We'll come to that. Beatings were being administered. We see that in chapter 2 and verse 11. And there was no labor union to represent the workers. Now that kind of brings it to a modern expression. Long hours, hard work. A taskmaster, possibly with whips or other things to beat you with, to keep you working without a break, with no hope that you're going to get the weekends off, no possibility of a summer vacation. It is hard. It is bitter. It is painful for the people of Israel. The reason that this had come upon them, and we're just going to note this just briefly because I'll come to this in a minute, is that Pharaoh had said that this should be imposed upon them. And so it was in response to an order, to a law, the ruling that had been given from the top. And it was done that the people of Israel might stop producing babies. There were too many of them. And Pharaoh wanted to stop it. And if they're too tired and they're working too hard, then there won't be any more babies. But that practice failed. It did not achieve its desired end. And so Pharaoh instigated another policy. Notice what he did in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one whose name was Sifra and the other named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. So he instigates a policy of extermination. Since the cruel slavery didn't work, let's try complete extermination. Male infanticide. That is, kill all the baby boys. And so he calls the midwives. Probably, as best I can discern, probably Hebrew midwives brought in, the two at the top, over a host of others. For some reason, these two are highlighted. That's about the best that I could find in anything that was said about who they are, why just two. But these two refuse to obey Pharaoh and choose to obey God. They will not kill the babies, says in verse 17. They feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. Pharaoh calls them in. He calls them on the carpet, and they say, "Wow, we just don't get there in time." The Hebrew women are not as Egyptian women. They're not as delicate as you Egyptians are, because we're doing all the hard work. But they are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives. They refuse to obey, and thereby the people of Israel continue to proliferate. They continue to prosper. I know you all want me to talk about the lie. Well, just consider for a moment. I'm not going to go into it because it's really not the focus of the incident. But let me just note this. There are very unusual circumstances here. We have a war against the people of God. The consequences are life or death. Not whether you get caught or get in trouble. Not whether life is going to be easy or difficult. Life or death. Not just for the midwives, but for the people of God. That's the circumstances in which they speak these things. Yes, their lives are on the line as well. But also, note that the people of Israel are experiencing extraordinary blessings. They are having babies in an unusual way. And it may very well be that these ladies aren't lying. It may very well be that these babies are coming out faster than they can get to them. Because these people, as we saw in verse 7, are fruitful, increasing, multiplying, and become increasingly mighty. So something unusual is taking place here. Unusual circumstances. Extraordinary circumstances. But whatever the case, it was not counted to them as sin by God. Now let me just say, for those of you who are looking for an out that you can use with mom and dad the next time you want to lie, ask yourself, am I living in unusual circumstances where life and death, really life and death, not just mom and dad saying your life is on the line, but I mean you're really on the line. Life or death, the people of God are at stake. There's extraordinary circumstances. Now, you're not living in those circumstances. Don't use this to excuse your lie. Do not bear false witness. And if you're just tempted to think that you might lie, you're probably better off not lying and bearing the consequences. Ultimately, this is not the focus of the passage. Whether it was sin or not, the point is God did not judge them for it. God blessed them for it. And I love the irony of God. For what happens? The people continue to prosper and spread, and he even gives the midwives their own households. Pharaoh's trying to squash the Israelites, and he's saying, I'm going to bless these two ladies as part of your problem. I'm going to cause them to have households as well. That may mean that they actually had households in Israel that were known in years to come as notable housewives, as notable women. But the very fact is they are now part of Pharaoh's problem, for they will not obey Pharaoh. They fear God. And the fact is, man, amazing, Pharaoh doesn't put them to death. That's the first miracle. He should have killed them right then, but he didn't. I say he should have. In Pharaoh's way of thinking of things, but he didn't. God preserved them and God gave them households. So what does Pharaoh do when that fails? Verse 22. Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter, you are to keep alive. If the midwives won't do it, you Egyptians, anytime you see a baby boy born to a Hebrew, I don't care how old it is, throw that baby in the river. Drown them. Whether you're a soldier, whether you're a taskmaster, whether you're an Egyptian that happens to be walking by and you hear a baby crying, every one of you are charged now before Pharaoh to be engaged in this practice of killing the Hebrew babies. And Stephen, reflecting upon this, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 19, states that this also put pressure on the Israelites, the parents who were giving birth to these children. I believe this is Pharaoh's purpose in making this command. It wasn't just to mobilize all the people to be part of the army, but to even cause the people of Israel to fear. Stephen says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 19, "It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive." It may be that some of the Israelites, out of fear for what might happen to them, may just have actually killed their own baby boys. Now, we do need to stop and ask, why boys? Well, four possible reasons. I'm not sure which one is the exact reason. The first is that boys grow into men, and men can become soldiers. And that was his fear, is that they would take up arms with their enemies. In verse 10, "In the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So he's trying to destroy the Israeli army. Second, Hebrew women may be more easily assimilated into the Egyptian culture than Hebrew men through intermarriage and suppressing them within the Egyptian household. It may be that he was going after the bloodlines and the family names and the status. But ultimately, as we'll see in just a minute, he was actually going after the Redeemer, the one who was promised to come to deliver his people. It was an attempt on the part of Pharaoh and the seed of the serpent to thwart the promise of the male Redeemer given in Genesis 3 in verse 15. We'll come back to that verse shortly. Cruel slavery. Complete extermination. But there's another problem here that the Israelites have, and that is this. It's a problem of faith. Will the promises of God fail? Will the promises of God fail? You see, the danger is for us in American culture is to view this story as another one of the headlines or another one of the cases that the ACLU is about to take up. We have here prejudice and slavery, oppression and abuse based on ethnicity. Just the kind of case that the ACLU likes to grab a hold of. Now, we have to ignore the fact that it's actually not ethnicity as much as faith, because then the ACLU wouldn't touch it, except to go against them and stand on Pharaoh's side. But the fact of the matter is, the point is, we have to be careful that we don't just see this as oppression and slavery that has to be undone. We have difficulties and abuse that needs to be overturned. That's not the point here. The point is that God's name is at stake. God's promises are on the line. Again, one of the commentators, all of this that we've read posed a very significant and sharp question for the people of Israel. They were supposed to be in special covenant relationship with the God who had called Abraham out of idolatry to be the father of their nation. We're God's chosen ones. Right. Making bricks under taskmasters with pain and fear of death and beatings. This was supposed to be the nation that was God's chosen people through whom the Messiah was to come into the world. God's name is at stake. God's glory is at stake. His promises seem to be failing. Promises that were made to Abram. I'd like for you to see some of these promises in the book of Genesis, that you might see how the book of Exodus is drawing upon that material, since we didn't start at Genesis 1, but Exodus 1. I want you to look back at some of these with me. Key passage in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The book of Genesis can be broken into two parts, chapters 1 to 11, the beginnings of the world and the nations, and chapter 12 to 50, the beginnings of God's elect people. And in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, we have Jehovah speaking to Abram. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. God is coming to him in covenant promises and making promises. You're going to have a land for your name. And it's not called Egypt. But that's where they are. Turn over to chapter 13, verses 14 to 17. God again speaks to Abram. Jehovah, that is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, speaks to Abram after Lot has separated from him. And he says to Abram, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever." They're in Egypt. They haven't got any land in Canaan. He goes on and says, "And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if any can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." And then he confirms that in chapter 15 and again gives him those same promises. And in chapter 22 and verse 17, "I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars in heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore." That promise he then passes on to his son Isaac, the son of promise. Genesis 26 and verse 24. Genesis 26 and verse 24. Jehovah appeared to Isaac the same night and said to him, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." That promise is repeated to Jacob, the father of the nation, which is now in bondage in Egypt, Israel by name. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 14. Genesis 28 and verse 14. "Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Chapter 35, verses 11 and 12. "And God also said to him, I am God Almighty." Genesis 35, 11. "Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from you." I feel like a real king here underneath this taskmaster with my feet in the mud and I'm making bricks in the hot sun. He said, "We're going to be kings." I don't feel like a king here in Egypt in slavery. He said, we're going to be multiplied and we're going to be a nation and we're going to have a land that will be given to us, which he promised to Abraham, he promised to Isaac, and he promised to Jacob and to all of Israel. He said he was our God. He said, as our God, he was the God of our fathers. He told us we did not need to be afraid. As a matter of fact, the reason we're in Egypt is because he told our forefathers not to be afraid and to go to Egypt. So we're here because he sent us here. God, where are your promises now? Where are your promises now? I'm in the midst of pain and suffering, affliction. Our people are hated by the government all around us. Laws are being passed to kill us. And then there are those promises that were given to Joseph and to his two sons, that God would be a shepherd to them. You see, the promises of God all throughout the book of Genesis are all at stake now. As we sit in the darkness there in Egypt, as with those slaves, as they are being oppressed by the Egyptians, all of God's promises are at stake. His glory as the God who makes promises and keeps his word is all on the line. And it's not looking very good. There's a description of Israel's condition. Cruel slavery. Complete extermination is being set out for them by law. And God's promises are on the line. What's the source of Israel's problems? What are the causes of Israel's problems? Well, obviously, the first is, and the most obvious from the passage, is the ungodly government, right? A new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Now, this may have been an invading Pharaoh who came into Egypt and didn't know Joseph. But more likely, it's just another Pharaoh who's come up in the succession of Pharaohs. Remember, they were in Egypt for 400 years. That's what God had prophesied. If you're still in Genesis, turn back to Genesis 15 and verse 13. When God validated his covenant promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, he validated it by a prophecy. He says, this prophecy will indicate that I am going to keep my promises. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. We don't know exactly how long it's been that when this Pharaoh finally came to the throne and began to oppress the people of Israel. We're not 100% sure. There's no biblical data to tell us that. So he's not necessarily completely ignorant of Joseph, but more likely somebody who has no appreciation for Joseph. He had no personal contact with him, and he had no appreciation for what he had done. Now, this sounds very much like American culture to me. Just for a moment here, if I can step back. They're being oppressed. What had the Israelites done to the Egyptians? Well, they saved the entire nation by Joseph's wisdom, kept them all alive when people all around them were being destroyed. That's who Joseph was. Through Joseph's shrewd labors as second in command, Pharaoh now owns all of Egypt and all the people and all of their crops. He gets a portion of it. And that all came from Joseph. So you'd think they'd have some appreciation for what Joseph had done for them. These people had labored. They had taken care of Pharaoh's... the word's going right out of my head here. His cattle and his sheep. That's what their job was. They watched over them for Pharaoh's household. They were part of what was making Egypt great. And that's part of American history. What makes America great are the Christians who in our history past accomplished great things for this nation. Put in principles that went into the founding of this nation. But now we want to write history books where they don't have a part. Or if they do, they're the white oppressors. We want to get rid of them. This Pharaoh rises up and seeks to destroy the people. And it's because he's fearful. He's fearful because they're really prospering. He's fearful with no reason that they might actually turn on them and do them harm. And so he lies about them to stir up the people to get behind him. Bishop Hall says, "Wickedness is forever cowardly and full of unjust suspicions." Can't deal with them. Well, let's make up lies about them. Let's be suspicious of them. They've got to be harmful. And so he stirs up the people. But more than just a Pharaoh, an ungodly government, we have here satanic hatred. Behind all this is satanic hatred. Now, you need to turn back to another key passage in Genesis. And I made reference to it earlier. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I believe it was Sinclair Ferguson who once said Genesis 3:15 could be considered the whole of God's redemptive revelation, and everything else is a footnote after it. Everything streams from this verse that comes after this. It's an amazing verse. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This sets the course for the rest of history. There are two sides. There's the woman and there's the serpent. There's the seed of the serpent, which is a spiritual seed, not a physical seed in the sense that Satan can't give birth to children, but they will be raised up to fight on his behalf and to fight for his cause, and they will be at war with the seed of the woman. It will find its apex, its ultimate expression, in the seed of the serpent, or the serpent himself actually fighting against one who will be the seed of the woman, who will stand for them all. And this is what sets out the history of the book of Genesis. Abel and Cain, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers. At every stage, the seed of the serpent seeking to destroy the seed of the woman, seeking to stop the possibility of this one who will rise up and crush his head. It's been prophesied by God who created him that he will bite his heel. And yet the serpent is determined to do more than that. And so he stirs up all of his hordes to do all that he can to thwart God's redemptive activity, to destroy God's line, the seed of the woman. And so time and time again, you see this battle taking place. And time again, everything looks like it's come to an end. And now we come to Exodus. We're no longer talking about individual brothers against brothers. We're not talking about a family matter. Now we're talking about a whole nation. Israel has become a nation, or is becoming a nation. And they are being oppressed and attacked by the seed of the serpent through the Egyptians. The Egyptians are seeking to destroy the line of the seed of the woman, the promised seed through whom the Messiah is to come. Every time God advances his redemptive plan, Satan changes his tactics to continue the attack, but on a new level. And now he's broadened it to Egyptian nation against the sons of Israel. What was the results? What are the results, of Israel's problems? Coming through this ungodly government, working for this satanic hatred, the results of Israel's problems, the hatred is intensified. At every step along the way, it keeps getting more and more violent. more and more determined to destroy, more and more desperate. Satan is determined to thwart God's purpose. And so he intensifies his efforts to destroy the line of the seed of the woman. Spurgeon, commenting on this reality, says this: they treated them in a fraudulent manner. They reduced them to bondage by their pressures. They secretly organized the destruction of their male children, and at length openly ordained the cruel measure, and all with a view of checking, stopping their increase, lest in time of war they should side with the invaders in order to obtain their liberty. Surely the depths of satanic policy were here reached. But vain was the cunning of man against the chosen seed. Intensified hatred against God and his people. And the other result? God's people continued to multiply. Just as God had promised, clear back with Adam and Eve, that they were to be fruitful and multiply. And he had promised that they would be a great nation that would be numbered as many as the stars in the heaven, as much as the sand or dust on the earth. Guess what? That's happening. They're multiplying. That's an answer to the promise. Now, it doesn't seem like it. But the more they oppress them, the more they afflict them, the more they multiply. The more Satan presses upon the people of God, presses in to try to stop God's plan, the more God's plan spreads. What lessons can we learn then from these circumstances in the life of Israel? First of all, brethren, we need to constantly remind ourselves and recognize what is going on behind the scenes. We tend to see politicians, bosses, difficult neighbors. We tend to see people. We tend to see wicked people at work. But we must constantly realize and remind ourselves there's something more going on behind the scenes. Satan is still active. He has not changed. He is still alive, and he is actively opposing all that God and his people are seeking to do in the world. And as we engage in our evangelistic efforts, as we engage in seeking to help plant churches in the Far East, or in Pakistan, or in Hong Kong, or in the Philippines, it ought not to surprise us that we run into problems and we find that there is opposition and oppression that presses in upon our activities and presses in upon us. Satan is at work. Satan continued his activities even when Jesus came into this world. That's when this battle, in one sense, reached a climax. Can't you hear something of Matthew 2:16, in Pharaoh's words, kill the baby boys? Can't you hear Herod saying years later, decades later, centuries later, send and slay all the male children in Bethlehem and the environs around, 2 years old and older, just as I heard from the Magi. Kill them all! And what you ought to hear in Pharaoh's words and in Herod's words is the hiss of the serpent. And when you see Judas coming into the garden to kiss his master, it's the serpent seeking to bite more than just his heel. When the Pharisees rise up in envy, and when the Romans at the hands of the Pharisees take and have Jesus crucified, it's the activity of the serpent. And when the world lay in utter darkness and everything seemed at its worst, As one old black gospel said, he was dancing, Satan was dancing a jig. Jesus is in the grave. It's over. I've won. And he continues that activity. Look with me at a passage in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 12, where we have pictured for us in imagery in the book of Revelation, this spiritual battle. Revelation chapter 12, going on even in the world today. We read in verse 3 of Revelation chapter 12, and another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Big red dragon, looking for the birth of a baby boy, wanting to devour. And she gave birth to a son, a male, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness. Verse 7. And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, for they were no longer a place. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. I saw Satan cast down, Jesus said. In the going forth of the gospel, as he progressed to the cross, Satan was overthrown and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven, now the salvation and power of the kingdom and of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Then notice verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on them. Woe to the earth. Rejoice, heavens. The dragon's been thrown down. Where? To the earth. Woe to you, O earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman that gave birth to the child, to the male. Verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman when she was protected, and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. And who are her offspring? Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Those who are true believers, clinging to Christ by faith, and obeying the commandments of God as their way of life. Brethren, that's us. This dragon, this Satan, is after us. He is still at work persecuting and oppressing. Now, we don't feel it here in America. But have we not heard, and are we not praying on a regular basis for countries where they are feeling the dragon's teeth on a regular basis? Whether it's a communist country like Belarus or an Islamic country like Afghanistan? They are feeling the pains of the attacks of the evil one. Oh yes, he's coming through people, wicked people, but they are the ones who are his pawns to accomplish his purposes. Behind it is a very real, very powerful, living being called Satan, who is persecuting and oppressing the people of God. Now, the answer to this, brethren, is not what some people like to say, Christians ought to have more babies. Because then we'll further the kingdom of God by having more babies. That's what they did in Jesus, in Israel's day. It's not have more babies. It's see more people made children of God through faith, hearing the gospel. That's what verse 11 that I skipped over highlights for us. How do they overcome? Through the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. Determination to cling to Christ, to obey Christ, to trust only in Christ, and be willing even to die. That's how we overcome. Satan is still active. Expect Satan to attack. Therefore, we ought to remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since we ourselves are in the body. Part of what we do in facing this reality that Satan is still active is we pray for our brethren who are facing the very obvious persecution and the activities of the evil one. But we ought to expect Satan to attack even closer, stirring up division in our own midst, increasing lawlessness around us. For when lawlessness increases, as we heard this morning, the love of the many grows cold, infusing worldliness and his perspectives in among the people of God. These are just some of the ways that the crafty serpent goes about his business of seeking to thwart the redemptive activities of God through his church in this world. But brethren, the story is not just that Satan is alive, but God is still active as well. We serve a living God. In the midst of that passage, again in Revelation 12 and verse 10, John says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. He's already defeated by our Lord. Christ has overcome the evil one. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Or John 16 and verse 33, the Lord Jesus seeking to comfort his disciples as they were going to see the darkness when Christ died. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Brethren, Satan can't win. The midwives and the Egyptians were told to kill the male babies, and the people in Israel were pressured to kill the babies as well. But the midwives refused, the people fail in their efforts, and the faithful Israelites persevere, and God preserves them. As a result, the Israelites continue to proliferate, and even the midwives are granted households. And so the words of Solomon come true and are still true for us today. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Or the prophet Isaiah's words when God speaks through him in Isaiah 54:17. Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Well, it sure feels like these whips are prospering on our backs while we're building bricks for these Egyptians who have us in bondage. It sure feels like they're prospering. No. He says this and there, they won't prosper. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. The one who is born of God keeps us, and the evil one cannot touch us. We are protected. 1 John 5:18, 19. We are protected by God from the evil one accomplishing all of his ultimate powers. The gates of hell cannot prevail against us. We are overcomers, overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. And thus the words of Matthew Henry, words which many of us know and have heard, they come out of his comments on Exodus chapter 1. They are these: Christianity spread most when it was persecuted. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Satan always overplays his hand. And when he thinks he's got us, it only furthers God's purposes and plans. And he can't stop it. So we need to expect tribulation and opposition. For the world hated Jesus, it is going to hate us. And thus we must not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill or cast both body and soul into hell. Expect tribulation. Expect opposition. But here's the point that I've been building up to all along. And this is where we're just right on the verge of this. I'm tempted to leave us all in the dark, like I did with Ecclesiastes. But I can't. Because we're in the dark, because the curtains are about to be pulled back, and redemption is about to be accomplished. That's the point of Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 2, then, is the curtain pulling back, and a baby is born. When you're in the darkness, brethren, and particularly when you're in the darkness of oppression for your faith in Christ, but when you're in the darkness, when we see a president and a Congress all aligned against biblical principles of morality, and we see a world that is filled with a loud-mouthed minority of perverts promoting their wickedness, and it looks so very dark. Brethren, it's the lights going down before the stage is lit and the curtain opens. Now, the redemption may come in little bits and pieces in our very lifetime in our country. It may. It may not. It may not be until the heavens themselves are split and the curtain is pulled back and the Lord Jesus Christ appears in the clouds. And the glory of God will appear and redemption will be fully accomplished. But brethren, in the darkness, when you're looking at the darkness, look at it as a stage for God to show his redeeming grace, for God to show his delivering power. That's why you're in the darkness, whatever that darkness might be. It's not that he will oppress you and crush you. His promises are sure. Look for the little evidences around you of how he's fulfilling those promises and stand firm on those promises. Nothing of Satan can ultimately prosper. He will be overthrown. Therefore, let us fear God and keep his commandments. And as we come to look more at the book of Exodus, let us relish this display of God's redeeming work. But some of you, the darkness that envelops you is darkness indeed. For the eyes are dark and the heart is dark, and you're fighting and resisting and you're on the losing side. But a baby came in the midst of the darkness. A Redeemer came to set you free. Don't sit in the darkness and face the judgment of outer darkness forever. Look to the light. Turn to Jesus Christ and be delivered from your darkness and be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be gracious, blessing your word that you would continue with us as we face darkness in this world, even as we face the valley of the shadows of death. May we fear no evil, for you are with us, our Redeemer and our God. No water can overflow us. No fire can ultimately consume us, for we are in your hands. Father, we plead with you that you would bless your word that we've heard this day to the glory of Christ's name as we take and obey all that we have heard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.